Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 5, an interview with John MacArthur.
Well, this is a time of just some Q&A with John. We've accumulated a lot of those questions, and our conference department has put them together, and just an opportunity to interact with you, John. And first of all, thanks again for the Shepherd's Conference and what it means to all of us as attendees. This is truly one of the highlight weeks of my year, and I get to hear my favorite preachers, which is always good. So I'm very thankful for that.
Thank you. I need to say that I'm overwhelmed every year at the exhilarating kindness and graciousness and joy that I feel coming from all of you that come to the conference. So it's a tremendous, energizing, encouraging event for me. Just thank you for doing this on our behalf.
We really Where did it come from? Where did the Shepherd's Conference come from?
In the early years of ministry here, the Lord in His grace, we kind of caught the wave of the Jesus movement, kind of the tail end of the Jesus movement. There was a new interest in Bible study in the 70s, in the very early 70s. There was new translations of the Bible. It hadn't been anything but the King James. There were publishers popping up all over the place. There was a new interest in personal, individual Bible study, Bible exposition. I think it was just something the Holy Spirit was doing. We talked about the Jesus movement. There were masses of young students getting together in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, and 70,000 of them, and it was just a new movement. And our church just was at that very point beginning, and I had a lot of ministry with young people. And I just think it was a time when the Spirit of God was doing something unique, and we just happened to catch the wave. And so Grace Church exploded as kind of an expository preaching center, which doesn't always build a church. I mean, it doesn't always guarantee you're going to have explosive growth, but we did. And I think there was interest in what's making this church grow. Moody Magazine came out here and did an article on the church because it was a really interesting phenomenon, and called it the church with 900 ministers because we had such a high level of involvement. And the curiosity was raised about what was going on, so pastors kept coming and coming by, and it was a draining thing to try to entertain them every day, every other day, answer all their questions. So we said, why don't we have a conference? Maybe we can pull all the things we're doing together and do it in a week. And so we did that, and
originally twice a year, right?
Yeah, but we had so many wanting to come, we wanted to keep it to some degree manageable. So we eventually had two a year. Then about 5 or 6 years ago, we reached a point where we thought, we can't keep this small anymore. We need to kick open the doors and let this thing fly. And so we took a year off, and then we came back with what now exists. But it really was just because many men were asking questions. I think at this point now, it's not so much the questions as the camaraderie, the fellowship, the sense of unity around theology and Scripture, and we have so much in common. And but it all had its early beginnings, I think, because men were asking the questions about what makes the church grow.
Well, speaking of that, and it's a perfect transition into the first question that we had several of, and that relates to last night in your discussions about the atonement. And the question is, if that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or right. Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the Scripture says. Any tension you have between that and the nature of the atonement, any tension you have between that and the doctrine of divine election and predestination, any tension you feel in those areas, I feel. I feel the same tension. I ask the same question. I don't know that there's some kind of quick answer to the question. I am, however, happy to concede that God can resolve things that I can't. I don't expect of you, and you shouldn't expect of me, to be able to unscrew the unscrutable. You really don't think that I'm going to solve all the vast theological dilemmas that have existed since the Scriptures were penned.
Actually, some people do.
Yeah.
So
that's. The best answer to this question is, my brother, I feel your pain. That is the best answer to that question. I'm not here to give you an answer, but I will tell you this. I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin. The issue here is the nature of the atonement. Forget the dilemma. You're going to have the dilemma no matter what you do. The dilemma is, why didn't he send everybody to heaven? The dilemma is, why is there a hell and why are people going there? That is a legitimately difficult question to ask. The only answer I can give you is that if God purposed to do that, Romans 9, who are we to question his purpose? If he gets glory from judgment the way he gets glory from salvation, who are we to question that? The other issue is, nobody goes to hell for any other reason than that they're guilty of sin and unbelief. How that fits, I don't know. But there are a lot of things I don't know. I've said this so many times. I don't even know how my own spiritual life works. I don't. Look, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. He didn't know either. He didn't know. So, you know, if I ask you the question, who lives your spirit, who lives your Christian life? Who lives your spiritual life? Who's in charge of your spiritual life? Well, some of us are going to rise and say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. I don't really think you want to blame him. And if it's all the Holy Spirit, what are all the commands in the Bible about? And yet when you must obey and the Spirit must work, and it's the mystery of how that comes together. It's the same issue between the security of the believer held in the Father's hand and the necessity of perseverance of faith. A persevering faith. It's the same issue that we have in the volitional aspects of salvation and in the sovereign aspects. There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back, and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature. And I can say to them that the love of God has been expressed through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and you will know and experience that love if you put your faith in him. And if you don't do that, you'll perish in your sins. And Jesus said, you will perish in your sins because you believe not on me. I'm very comfortable to just take the biblical aspect, but I don't think it's a good solution to diminish the nature of the atonement and have Jesus dying for everybody. If you say that he paid in full the penalty for all the sins of all the world, then what is anybody doing in hell? That's double jeopardy. That doesn't work. So people don't want to say that. So they say, well, he died a potentially saving death. In that sense, he died for nobody in particular and everybody in general. And the sinner who is depraved is the one who activates the potential atonement. Well, that's impossible. So I just don't want to find the answer to the dilemma of the death of Christ by diminishing the nature of the atonement. It is a real death for those who died in him. That's what the text says. I lay down my life for my sheep, and we looked at that. So, and it's a good question to answer, because you guys want to be very careful in the tensions that are in this, and it flows through every major doctrine in Scripture that connects the sinner with God. You don't want to resolve that tension by asking philosophical questions. You always want to live in that tension by being obedient to Scripture. Okay? But I do feel your pain, because I don't have an answer to all those questions. And I'm at times profoundly exercised over the non-resolution, because I like to find the resolution to things.
But the issue on why witness, you wouldn't suggest bringing up the discussion of the limitations of the atonement in a witnessing context.
I think we have to be careful what we say. I think there are unlimited benefits tied into the atonement. You can show in the New Testament that the expression of God's love in the atonement is the expression of the same love that's demonstrated in common grace. He reigns on the it reigns on the just and the unjust. There's common grace. There's a kindness of God. Even a salvation of God demonstrated in a temporal way. He's the Savior of all men, temporally, physically, in this sense, that the world is full of sinners who aren't dead. What is that? That God is saying to them, you don't get what you deserve when you deserve it. That's my nature. So that demonstration is there for them to see temporally, but especially of those who believe he is the Savior of them, not temporally and not physically, but eternally and spiritually. But he puts his saving nature on display, even in the gospel offer and in common grace and in the withholding of judgment. And so I think we can say to sinners that God is merciful and God is compassionate and God calls you to repent and calls you to believe, and he's offered his son as a sacrifice for those who do. And that's the way I would say it.
You've been on staff here, the pastor, for 40 years and had a lot of staff members come through. A lot of guys have questions about staff members that you have or they have who disloyal. How do you keep factions from being from rising up on your staff, in your leadership team? Cultivating loyalty. How does that work?
Yeah, I think loyalty is a byproduct. I think loyalty that comes to me is a byproduct of my loyalty to them. You know, I love the people that serve with me, and I hope they know that. I don't want anybody ever to live under suspicion. I don't want anybody ever to live under distrust. I don't think people function that way. I don't want to micromanage people. I want to give them the freedom to fail or they'll never succeed. I'm not threatened if somebody does something a different way than I would do it or does it maybe in a more limited way than I think it should be done. I'm happy to delegate that because I'm not wrapped up in the success of the kingdom depending upon the structure here. All I want is good-hearted people that love Christ, that are gifted, that are faithful, that are godly, and let them do whatever they want to do and watch God orchestrate. You know, I go back to the 12 ordinary men, the apostles. I mean, what were they? They were just a bunch of no-name nobodies. And it's what we all are, Rick. We're just a bunch of clay pots and I don't expect corporate standards to be fulfilled by people. I don't expect world beaters. I take whoever God brings around me, and I think my job is to give them opportunity, to love them, to be loyal to them. I am the last guy in this church that any member wants to come to and complain about a staff member. Because I'm not the person who welcomes that. I don't listen very well to that. And I think you get loyalty when you give loyalty. You get trust when you give trust. But if it reaches a point where I feel a person is having a difficult time being loyal to the team, not just to me, probably more to the team than me, if I see a person who's a burden to the team, then that's something that you might have to deal with. But I think you can frustrate yourself if you have unrealistic expectations. And I think it takes time to build a real team. It takes time to build a really good partner. And that means you got to extend your loyalty past the points of failure or past the points where you think, maybe somebody could have done it better. And I rest in the fact that the Lord, many years ago, a guy said to me, do you want to build the church? I said, no, Jesus said he'd do that, and I don't want to compete with him. So I'm not really, that's not my job to build the church, so I'm not caught up in the necessity of some highly sophisticated operation to do that. I think there come times, and you know this from our history, where usually for reasons that guys are ready to go do it on their own, they become a little bit of an irritant because they've learned all that they're going to learn here. And we hope they go out and are better wherever they go than they were here. They take what was good here and add to it and build on it. So I would like to think that guys go when they reach a level where they say, okay, I'm being frustrated here because I'm ready to take everything I've ever known and learned and launch, and that's always a joyful experience for us. But I, you know, you could probably answer that question better than I could. What do you think keeps people?
Well, there's so many questions. As much as I would like to answer that one.
You've always been truthful with me, Rick. You've always.
Well, you know what? I my only footnote is to say that I was so encouraged by what you said last night, John. I have had there's no one I've ever talked to about an issue or sin or judgments or questions any more receptive to that than John. And you know, I've gone in to ask him a question or say, "What about this?" And he's made me feel better than I should have for bringing the confrontation, because it's so hard to do. But he, I think that being approachable has been the glue on that.
That's
so
essential,
very
Rick.
For that.
It's essential. Look, you can't live with some illusion that you're infallible or even anywhere close to that. And loyalty doesn't mean you never confront error. You never say this isn't right. You never confront sin. You never confront weakness. Loyalty means you do that. And I think what I've tried to ingrain in people is, you need to come to me with an issue. What you don't need to do is go to a whole bunch of other people and spread your discontent. But I, my life is open. My door is open.
By the way, going the other way, you've often talked about how disgruntled people try to attach that to a weak leader and the disloyalty that sows in the team.
Yeah, I've told the elders many times through the years, the only time you have a mutiny in a church is when dissident people can attach their dissidents to a weak leader in the church. And they'll find an elder or they'll find a staff member, and this gives validity to their grievances. And once they can lock on or latch on to somebody in the primary role of leadership, now you do have a mutiny going on. Now you've got a real issue, because they've got clout now, because they can say, "Elder so-and-so agrees, this is the view of Pastor so-and-so, and this makes their dissent more marketable," which is what dissenting people inevitably want to do. But if you've got an unbroken chain of loyalty at the highest level, where you can't get into that chain and you can't get a solo operation or a couple of guys to buy into the dissonance. And by that, I don't mean that there's blind loyalty among those men. There's got to be openness and honesty and forthright confrontation in that group, and that's what makes it so strong, because they know that real issues can be dealt with there and nobody's going to hide anything.
This is a question that we've been talking about in staff, pastoral staff meetings lately. Should the pastoral staff shepherd non-members who are regular attendees different than they do the actual members?
Yeah, this is really a huge question. I personally believe in church membership. And I think it's clear in the scriptures that there was such a thing. And I don't think it's a vague issue. I think on the day of Pentecost, somebody counted that there were approximately 3,000 people. Or the Holy Spirit revealed it, but more likely somebody counted. And then a few chapters later, I think it's the fourth chapter, they're talking about 5,000 were added to the church. I think they knew who those people were. And the primary way they knew that was when they were added to the church, they were baptized. They were baptized. Another one of the issues I have with infant baptism is it doesn't tell you anything about who's in the church. But believer's baptism is clearly an indication you're in the church. And it's the point of demarcation. It's the point of separation. It's the point that you die in Christ and you rise to newness of life, and you now associate with a new community that is inside the kingdom of God, and you have been prior to that outside. And I think public baptism, open public baptism, was tantamount to publicly, openly aligning yourself with the church and coming under, in the New Testament era, coming under apostolic authority. Coming under elder authority, pastoral authority. You do read in the book of Acts how that when a believer went from one city to the next, he would take a letter with him to commend him to the church that he went to. I grew up in an environment where that was done. You either joined a church by baptism or by letter, and that was the way it was always done. What we have now in this freewheeling, kind of independent, entrepreneurial approach to Christianity is people who claim to be Christians, who many of whom have never made a public confession of Jesus Christ in baptism, and who have no thought of joining a church, so that they actually come under the care and the shelter of an elder and are accountable and ministered to and cared for and shepherded by those elders. We have tried through the years to emphasize membership. You know this. Periodically, I'll preach a sermon. And just to give you an illustration, I did this a few years ago, and 1,400 people joined our church in one day. Because we were just collecting people from all over everywhere. And I said, look, you know, you need to belong. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. And we were just filling and draining the baptistry, you know, day after day as we were processing all these people through. And we keep reminding them. And every so often I go back and I talk about church membership and show them how important it is and belonging and identifying and being baptized and being a part of the church. And that just seems to me to be absolutely foundational. So I think in your churches, you need to do that. You need to baptize believers, and being baptized is the first step of obedience for a believer, and it is the public confession that they are now visibly not only joined to Christ, but joined to those who are Christ's, and they're part of the church. And now you have accountability and responsibility for them. So we pair up baptism with church membership. I have to keep fighting all the time to tighten that up. Even so, having said that, it is the nature of evangelicalism today that we have these people who just keep coming to the church as you do to your church who have neither been baptized or joined. And so we have this category called non-member attenders.
Regular attenders.
Non-member regular attenders. Like, we could change that. It could be regular disobedient non-members. I keep saying to these people, you know, so I just exercised my papal authority and pronounced, you'll like this, I pronounced a baptism amnesty. And I said, look, for all you people who have been disobedient, you haven't been baptized, and you're coming to this church, and you haven't made an open declaration. You know, people worry me who don't want to make that commitment, because I'm afraid they don't want that kind of scrutiny that's going to come into their lives. But anyway, I told them, those of you who've put it off, and now it's embarrassing, we're going to have a baptism amnesty, and just to get you done, we won't make you give a long testimony, we'll have representative testimonies, and we'll just put you through the water, right? And so we're going to do that, yes. Yeah. That's tantamount to church membership. Now, once they've identified with the church, then it's clear church discipline issues, shepherding issues, really clear. And you know, the benefits are immense. You know, it's not a threat. It's not painful. But the issues that you're bringing up come up when you have people who come to the church regularly and have needs. What do we do? Have spiritual needs? How do we deal with them? Are a problem a sin problem? Are confronted with sin? Now we have a discipline issue. What do we do with that? And it's a challenging thing, but we have determined that being a non-member does not exclude someone from church discipline. So I know there are some who take a different view. Mark Dever in his church essentially says we do not confront people who are not members. And we had this discussion a couple days ago on the phone, and I said, well, you know, if you're in the body of Christ and you're in the church, you're potentially an evil influence in the church if you profess Christ. And if you sin, you need to be confronted in the church. So the first couple of steps of discipline, which is Christians confronting Christians, that's going to happen whether you're a member or non-member. So we're not going to cut that off at the point that you won't repent. But it gives me an opportunity to emphasize how important real belonging is. And but it does raise issues. But we've just taken the broadest ground we could and just say we want to serve you. We want to care for you. When I go to a hospital, I don't say, I know you're dying, but are you a member? We wouldn't say that in that environment, so we're not going to say that in a confrontation of sin situation either. So we've,
Shifting gears, a couple questions about your thoughts in your book on slaves of Christ. And one question is, do you think that there will ever be a translation that gets that right in the future? What's inhibiting?
There is a translation that got it right. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a Southern Baptist Bible. And the J. Adams New Testament translation and the old Goodspeed translation. You know what I'm hoping? That this book will turn up the heat.
Tell them about the book.
Well, were you here? You guys were here last. Was it last year I did a thing on slaves of Christ?
Right.
Well, that 2 years ago. Okay, I never know, but. So I started thinking about that, and the more I thought about it, the more I realized the paradigm is just so powerful. And so I've been thinking about writing a book on the doctrines of grace, a book on salvation, and I just began to see that the whole way you understand salvation is needlessly limited if you don't understand the slave paradigm. If you understand that we are slaves of Christ, then the concept of being chosen, being purchased out of the slave market of sin, being redeemed with a price, being made a slave and then adopted as a son, being provided for, rewarded, everything. My God supplies all your needs. That's slave talk. I mean, all of it. The slave was disciplined. The slave had no rights. He yielded them all up. Deny yourself. Follow me. I mean, all the New Testament is just loaded with this stuff. And so we decided to... that I wanted to frame the doctrines of grace in a slave perspective. So I told Thomas Nelson about it, and they kept saying, "Well, we're not going to use that word in the title, or in the subtitle." I said, "Wait a minute. This is a book about a conspiracy to hide the concept of slave. What's wrong with this picture here? So you want me to do that?" While I'm exposing the conspiracy. You want me to participate in the conspiracy on the cover and then expose it on the inside? No, I don't think so. So, they said, we went with focus groups and we did the research and we can't use the word. So I said, I sent a little email. We can always go to another publisher. So I got this email. The next email I saw said, we've reconsidered and we've come up with a title. This is the final title. We think that the right title is Slave. That is the title of the book. And they can't beat them, join them. I mean, they just jumped in with both feet. So in January, the book called Slave will come out. And I don't know what, I'm sure the cover will have some woe-begone guy in shackles, but no, that's not really it. But I'm excited about that. I think that's a provocative title, and the book is really dynamic. Nathan Busenitz is helping me with it and doing a tremendous job and working through all of the elements of the doctrine of grace from a doctrinal series that I preached through the years and tying it all in to this concept of slave. It's just really shattering old concepts. So it's a real groundbreaking thing. January, is that right?
I think so.
January.
In your first session, you mentioned that validation of the culture happens when we import the culture's style into the church. How do you define style?
That's a real difficult question because just about everything that the church does reflects to some degree a style, even a style of music of a certain era. So you have to be very careful about that. You know, I don't mind people wearing clothes that are somewhat up to date when they come to church. I'm not talking about that. I don't mind, women putting on makeup and doing their hair and men wearing reasonably sensible clothes. I don't mind music in the church that is... beautiful music. We have one dominating principle here in our music, in our worship, that the words and the lyrics be God-honoring, and that the style not be so much an association with that which is worldly that it detracts from the integrity of the words. But the other element is, and where you have to go with this, is you don't want to import things that are representative of the basest of the culture. I mean, I don't want to stand up in a pulpit and look gothic. Why? Because gothic isn't beautiful. It has nothing to do with the refinement that it's in the culture. It has nothing to do with the best of the society. Everything to do with the worst of it. I don't want to preach in a black t-shirt with a skull on it. Why? Is that the only... I tell you, I went to a church with a couple thousand people in it. And the music guy, I'm telling you, he was a freak. He had, what is that thing where you do this, you know, down the middle, grease spike? No, not a mohawk. This is a different, I know what a mohawk is, you know, that's, it's a weird thing, you know. The guy was weird, and he was up there, and I was looking around, and people, you know, had, you know, button-down shirts and khakis, and I'm thinking, you know, if the guy wanted to identify with the congregation, you know, he'd have gone to the Ralph Lauren store. What is this? You don't need to import the basest kind of sex, drugs, deviation into this place. I don't even think the people in there identified with that. So what I'm talking about is reaching down to the lowest level of the culture. I'm happy to take what's beautiful, what's dignified, what's classy, and we all understand that. That's not hard to figure out. That's not hard to figure out. People say, you know, you're still wearing a suit and a tie. Why? Look, the more I cover up, the better. I mean, there was a day when I could preach in a t-shirt, and you know, but that is gone. There's a certain kind of music that's timeless. You sang hymns today. They had nothing to do with this culture. People have been singing those things forever, and they're timeless because they're classic. They're not connected to culture, let alone the worst of the culture. And the more timeless something is, the more I like it. And the more I like it because I just can't chase every new fad.
Special group of people, I know we have some here. Can you provide any advice to bivocational pastors? Time management between counseling, preaching, family commitments, etc.
Yeah, you know, it's the same old thing. I people ask me all the time, how do you manage everything? I don't know. I just, you know, you just have to, you know, ask God for special grace and do your best at it. I think for a bivocational pastor, I mean, let's try to be fair with guys like that. You're not going to be able to do the work that a seminary-trained guy who has a staff is going to be able to do. You're not going to be able to spend 30 hours sitting in your office poking around in primary sources and racing up and down the internet and getting 10 times more stuff than you need and filtering it down. And I just think you need to find good resources that you can trust to help you get to the meaning of the text and the heart of the text, and then trust the Spirit of God to activate your heart and your soul when you get into the pulpit. Just give it the best you can. Find the people you trust. Don't kick yourself around the block all the time because you haven't read 25 commentaries on every passage or you know, parsed every verb or done some kind of diagrammatical analysis of everything. Just get the best shot you can at it and pour out your heart with the best understanding of the text that's available to you. Give your people as much of your life as you can, but not to the sacrifice of the time you need to prepare, because the best you have to give is in the pulpit. You know, it's, I'm going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow night. We have to be sympathetic. We have to be compassionate. We have to be engaged in people's lives. We have to be available. We have to be touchable. We have to be accessible. And that goes for me too, even in a large church. So the battle is for all of us is the same. But I would say to a bivocational pastor, you know, just find some sources you trust and lean on them. You might only read a couple of commentaries on a passage and get some good helps, like Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, where you can chase around the Bible and take a phrase and find it explained in other passages, and just get some good tools and work with those. It doesn't have to be profound. It just has to be right. It doesn't have to be novel. It just has to be right. It just has to be correct. And take advantage of the guys that have done some of the hard work for you, and Jim Roskopf on our seminary faculty wrote a annotated bibliography of commentaries and gives you a good shot at getting the best and the most helpful.
How many bivocational pastors are here? Just raise your hand, really. Wow.
Yeah, thank you guys for what you do. Amen.
What does the Bible say about deaconesses?
I think deacon is a word that can refer to a man or a woman. Phoebe in Romans 16 was a deacon. It's a servant. I don't think it's an official group. I don't think it constitutes a body, a voting body. an entity. I think it's just servants in the church. I think it's an unofficial designation of people who serve in the church. So the question really is, what is the role that women should have in serving in a church? And the answer to that is Titus, right? Older women teach the younger women to love their husbands, be keepers at home, caring for the widows. We have, I don't know, how many people do we have that would be identified in our churches in the category of deacon, men and women?
Well, probably 800 plus.
800 plus. So it's not some kind of group that meets together and constitutes a board. In the New Testament, it's the word for servant. It's all it is. It's a servant of the church. And whatever those ministries are that women do, that would be a deacon-esque kind of service, I would think. Just like the men who serve. The elders lead, deacons serve. They are recognized servants of the church. I suppose the one specific model of that would be the widow that the church takes on support of. What widow do we support according to 1 Timothy? The ones that have washed the saints' feet, and you know, it goes down and gives you a whole list of things they've done, raised their children, and those kind of women that have done the things that benefit the church and that benefit their families, and that would be. Women serving in that way in the church would fit into that category of servants in the church, but I don't see it as an official designation. I don't see it as authority or leadership in any sense. It's service.
Maybe just a couple more. I think this is a great question, John. What if you're looking for a church, your pastor looking for a church, the question is, would you accept a pastorate at a church whose doctrinal statement does not uphold Calvinistic theology, you name whatever theology that you hold to.
Sure.
Where do you draw the line?
I did. I mean, this was essentially a church started by a Methodist Arminian. So I just said, let me at it. You know, let's... I mean, I'm not looking for the church that doesn't need me. I think you have to ask yourself, of course, the problem is that they might not take you. But, you know, you can talk about it. You know, guys go in and say, this is what I believe. Do you believe this? This is what I mean. Here's my doctrinal statement. Boom. You know, come on, take a challenge, right? I mean, go in there and teach the word and see what God might do to change the things that need to be changed. And be patient and love those people. And then they're not going to roll over for you. I mean, come on. They've got history. They got background. And, you know, what the biggest problem you're going to have when you go into a church that's had a little bit of a different theology, philosophy of ministry, or something greatly different, is that you're going to instantly expose the people who have been the champions of all of that in the past. So whoever the board members were that believed that way, whoever the teachers are that taught that way, all of a sudden, I mean, they're exposed as having been in error. And how they handle that is the key to whether you're going to survive. If they rise up like Diotrephes and want to have the preeminence, they'll make life so miserable for you there, you may not survive it. So find who they are and love them to death. Love the socks off those people and be very patient with those people and try to endear yourself to them. But we can't just keep going round and round in musical chairs in churches that believe everything we believe. You know, people said that to me early in my ministry. Why did you speak there and why did you speak over there? And I said, I'm just following the lead of Bob Jones. Bob Jones, yeah, he told me one day he'd go to Vatican if the Pope didn't tell him what to say. So, I'm not talking about the golfer, by the way. I'm talking about the other Bob Jones. But I've always said, you know, what is a greater challenge than to go into a church that's saying we need help? And go in there and in a sweet and gracious and patient in the meekness and gentleness of Christ fashion, you go in there and chant. Look at, I mean, what was Paul doing? Even though Paul was the founder of his churches, in most cases, he had to go back and correct things all the time in those churches, all the time. They weren't things related to church tradition. They were things related to pagan tradition that were hanging on. But that's what we do. You know, that's what we do. We chase after the wandering sheep, and we bind up the wounded and the broken, and we fix them. And I think that's the joy of ministry. And when you get on the other side of all of that, you're just thankful for for what you've seen the Lord do. So I wouldn't hesitate on that. And I wouldn't necessarily go in and dump everything I believe on a poor group of people who haven't got an idea about some of these things. I mean, you go into a pulpit committee and all they want is a pastor that will love them and accept them and embrace them and help them grow spiritually and help them have an impact in the community. And you don't want to hit them in the side of the head with a limited atonement kind of speech, really. That's just not sensible. Give them time to absorb the fact that they can trust you before they're going to trust you for things that dramatically affect how they've thought in the past. You need to earn that trust. But the one thing you do want to say is, I'm coming to teach the Bible, and let's agree that whatever the Word tells us to do, that's where we're going.
First of all, there's 1,000 thank yous for the free downloads on Grace to You. So I thank you for that.
Hey. That basically was an easy decision. Nobody was buying them.
Well, regarding the trajectory of your pulpit, the question is, what's after Mark?
What's after Mark?
What's after Mark?
I don't know. Do you have any good suggestions, Rick? Come on. Some lady said to me, dear lady, she kind of walked up to me, older lady, she said, Pastor, when you're done with the New Testament, are you going to do the whole Old Testament? I said, you will never know, ma'am. I'm not sure at this point. I have some ideas in my mind of what I'd like to do, but...
Great.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.